As we come to the Gospel of John this morning, we come to a passage that is very familiar, actually two of probably the most well-known miracles that Jesus performed. One, feeding the 5,000, and the second is Jesus walking on the water. John records that these all happened in one day, morning and evening, and so we're going to tackle both of them in our study this morning. Hopefully you've been reading through the chapters week after week. You're getting a sense of the drama that is unfolding here in these chapters. And my prayer is that God would open our eyes to see what he has for us today. Let's go to him in prayer as we approach the word. Father, we thank you that you are an ever-present source of strength and confidence in the midst of storms. I thank you, Father, that when we hunger, you satisfy that. When we are thirsty, you are living water. God, we come to you this morning because we want to see you, we want to know you, we want to be closer to you. There are things, Father, that have potentially distracted us this week, but we come back this morning in this moment and we choose to put our eyes on you. I pray, God, that you would do a work in us that we can see you clearly. I pray that you'd open up your word to us that we might understand it. I thank you, Father, that you've given us your spirit, that we can freely know these things that you've given to us. I thank you that they are words of life and direction and hope and wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would work in us to the point that when we leave this place, we'll be changed, that people would recognize the difference as we go from this place. I pray that you'd do that work in us as we come with open hearts. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 6. 1.5 years, that's how much time has passed since we heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, we've studied in time 5 chapters, but if you look at the timeline of the gospel, 1.5 years has gone by. I only bring that up to you because I want to remind you, like I need to remind myself, that John is giving us snapshots of Jesus' life as he's going through the different events of his life. He's not giving a day-to-day journal of what Christ's regular appointments was. He's giving us pictures periodically so that we can piece together the narrative, and as he wants us to do, he records it at the end of the gospel, he wants us to know that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that by knowing him to be the Son of God, we have life in his name. Kind of like my mom right now, who's traveling a family reunion up in the Pacific Northwest, and she'll randomly send pictures to us of places we've never seen, people we may not remember, but she is giving us little pieces of her childhood. Yesterday, it was the picture of the house that she lived in when she was born, and the church that my grandfather pastored was across the street. She's giving me pictures of downtowns of these little towns that I don't know anything about, but they're snapshots of her life. She's wanting to pass on that heritage to us so that we can know where we're from and why it's valuable. John is doing something similar, not so that we would just say, "Wow, those are really incredible things. I wonder what it would have been like to be there." No, he's sharing these things so that you and I might be bolstered in our faith. And for us who are in the room, who are believers already, we have embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. These stories ought to drive us to be more faithful in our pursuit of him, faithful in our obedience day to day, living every day of our lives as if he really is real, and he is. And there are some here today who may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. These words are written so that you would be intrigued by this one who claims to be God, and that you'd be drawn to him, and that you might find life as we have. In John chapter 6, we see the beginnings of a parallel between 6 and 5, chapter 5. If you remember, chapter 5 starts with a miracle at Bethesda, and it erupts into a series of conversations between Jesus and the religious leaders. Something similar is happening here in chapter 6. John begins with miracles, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and it erupts into a long discourse about Jesus being the bread of life, which we'll look at over the next couple of weeks. But here in chapter 6, we see, as I said, two of the most well-known miracles. And I like how John just kind of sandwiches them together in one day's event. And for you who think you had a busy or interesting day this week, Jesus feeds If you add women and children, perhaps as many as 15,000 people in one sitting on the countryside. And then he walks on the water, all in one day's good work. But let's read the passage so we'll refresh our minds as to what John is wanting us to see, and then we'll look at Jesus together. After this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have just a little or get just a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to be king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's first look at Jesus and the crowds. We've seen in the gospel so far, and if you look at parallel passages in the other gospels, you'll see that Jesus is performing lots of signs and lots of wonders. He's healing a lot of people. The other gospel writers tell us that it's before this event that Jesus sends out the disciples to teach and to preach and to heal. And this is after all of that has happened. They're all coming back. And what this is doing with the public view is that the public is seeing this man as something extraordinary. And they're seeing the signs and they're believing him to be something special, coming to him for different reasons, some for healing, some just because they're intrigued, some because they believe that he is the Messiah. But they're coming to him in droves, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are following him. Mark tells us that Jesus had been so busy in ministry in this time that he and the disciples didn't even have time to stop and eat. There were people constantly grabbing their attention, constantly following them. In this case, they're trying to get across the Sea of Galilee so they can get away from the people. And they hear that he is in the area and they go out and they find where he is just so they could see a sign, just so they could receive healing, just so they could see something. And even though Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds to rest with his disciples, that's where John starts us, is they go up on this mountain and they sit and they wait. The crowds are starting to come. And John gives us a little bit of frame of reference with regards to geography and with regards to time. He tells us that they're going across the Sea of Galilee. So in geographical terms, they're actually moving from the west up towards the northeast or the east. So if you look in the far, the Sea of Galilee is shaped kind of like a human heart. They would say it's shaped like a harp, but it kind of looks like a human heart. And Capernaum is kind of north central, maybe a little bit to the east. Bethsaida is a little bit further eastern from that and north. Some miracles were happening in that area. And we believe that Jesus was heading that way into the region around Bethsaida. If you have free time this afternoon, open up an iPad or a phone and go to Google Earth and just look at that part of the Sea of Galilee. It's really interesting because you have a lot of desert land coming into that valley where the Jordan River drops into the Sea of Galilee. And it's It's very green, very fertile. You see it very well developed even today in farmland. It was similar back in those days, and so there was grass in the area. It was a comfortable place for masses to be. He went up into the mountains, and the people were coming after him. John tells us, too, that it was during the time of the Passover. That's why we know it's been about a year and a half since Jesus begins his ministry. And we don't know why John would choose to bring Passover up at this time, besides to give us some kind of a timeline. It may be that one of the chief lessons of the Passover was bread, and Jesus is about to provide bread and then describe himself as bread. So maybe there's a theological connection to that as well. We may see that more over the next couple weeks. But I'm immediately struck when I see Jesus sitting on the hillside, his disciples around him, and the crowds coming towards him. I'm struck by the stark contrast between what the people wanted, what the disciples wanted, and what Jesus wanted. Jesus looks at the crowd, he feels compassion, and he begins to think about how he can give himself to them. The disciples, on the other hand, want to get rid of them. They want to figure out how they can go away, go to the surrounding cities. They need to go fend for themselves in some way. And the people are thinking they want to come to get. They want something from Jesus, so they're searching after him. Some for probably well-intended motives, others for motives that are not quite as sincere. But this picture of Jesus on the hillside feeling the compassion of for those coming to him is really... It sets with me in an interesting way. We've talked about this as a theme throughout the gospel so far, that Jesus has a strong ability to see the needs of people. And it's a need that you and I need to have as well. Being able to discern the needs of the people around us and feel a compulsion to help and assist in some way. This is Jesus in the crowds. Thousands of people, now late in the day, they're hungry. Let's move from Jesus and the crowds to Jesus and the disciples. When they're realizing that it's dinner time or lunchtime or there's people there and they need to eat, Jesus has a plan already. John's very clear in that way. It says Jesus said these things even though he knew what he was going to do. But Jesus turns to his disciples and says, how are we going to feed all these people? He specifically turns to Philip. Now, we learned about Philip back in chapter 1, if you remember. Philip was one of the early disciples that Jesus called. He was the one that ran and got Nathanael, the guy that was sitting under the tree. Philip was from Bethsaida, so it may be that Jesus thought, okay, Bethsaida will know what store to go to. He may know where the Costco is, that you can go and get bread for 15,000 people. Jesus says, where do we get the bread? Philip says, this is a lot of people. 200 denarii will not buy even a little bit. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So 200 denarii is about 8 months' worth of labor, about 8 months' worth of earnings. So just kind of think for a second about what 8 months of your work pays you. And Philip says, that much money is only going to buy just a little bit for all of these people. Lord, there's no way. Philip is probably thinking too, if I did have enough money to buy enough bread for all of these people, and I went to the city, where would I find a vendor that would have enough bread sitting around ready to dish out for this mass? It wouldn't be possible. And he says so. We can't. We don't have enough means here, Lord. Then Andrew steps forward. Andrew is Simon's brother. Simon Peter is the boneheaded guy that will always say really silly things. And Andrew steps up and says, well, there's a boy here, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe they can help. And the human side of me thinks, I bet you anything, Philip glances at Judas and Judas rolls his eyes and says, what a dumb thing to say. And Peter's biting his lip because he wants to rip his brother's head off for saying such a foolish thing. 5 loaves, 2 fish. For this mass of people? Silliness. Jesus says, have them sit down. Imagine being there. Imagine sitting on the hillside. Maybe you heard Jesus was coming into the region and you had your family kind of ready for an event like this. You knew that he was there, and the buzz in the town is starting to go around, and you get up and you start moving out into the wilderness, and you're following him, and you see him maybe off in the distance, but you're trying to get closer and closer and closer, and you get up, and then by the time all of these people come, you may begin realizing that you didn't think it was going to take this long. You thought maybe you could get home faster, and now you're stuck without food and wondering how you're going to pay, who you're going to buy food from, or where you're going to get it, or what's going to happen. Have you ever been in a place where you're really, really, really hungry and there's no way to get food? You ever been in a place like that? Like there's not an option. I got to wait. They're feeling this. And then Jesus tells his disciples, have them all sit down. The other gospels tell us, Jesus says, sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Just kind of think about this. Visualize it, if you will, with me. If you sat this many people, it says 5,000 men. If you add children and women in that, it might have been 15,000 people. If you sit them in groups of 50, it's 300 groups of people. It's a big group of people, right? Five loaves, two fishes, 15,000 people. And Jesus says, go ahead and have them sit down. Now, what that actually means is the disciples have to leave Jesus, stomp down the hill. Can you please gather in groups? Gather in groups. Gather in groups. No, there's an odd number there. No, you need to go there. You know what it's like gathering people around into pods. They got to go do this work, going up and down the hill, making sure everybody is in line. And I'm wondering, did they wonder? Did they doubt? Did they question? Did they think, is this really going to work? What's going to happen? Jesus and the meal. Jesus takes the five loaves, the two fishes, and he does something that I think is absolutely fantastic. He looks to heaven and he thanks the Lord for the meal. No miracle had happened yet. No provision had been made. Those people are still hungry. The disciples are still confused. Peter's still mad at his brother for making that statement. And Jesus looks to heaven and says, Father, thank you for this. He is giving thanks before provision is given. We're going to come back to this a little bit later, but what an incredible portrait of faith in prayer. Thanking God, not asking, thanking God for the provision before it happens. We'll come back to that later because that's one of the lessons I want to draw out a little bit more. Jesus then begins to distribute the food. The other gospel writers say that he gave the food to the disciples who then took them to the people. And I wonder what's actually happening here? Does he have like a huddle over here by himself and there's a plate and it's becoming food and he's handing it out in some kind of conveyor belt of human hands? Are the people sitting there and food is just forming? Is he making baskets and then filling baskets with food and then handing them to the disciples? Are the disciples holding it in some kind of the front of the robe or something? What would this? I like getting myself in the story because we sometimes read it and it's like, oh yeah, a lot of people eating food and bread and fish. Was it seasoned? Was it like a nice garlic bread, you know, with a little bit of melted butter and Parmesan? Was it a fish with a little bit of adobo sauce, a little spicy? Was it raw? We don't know. But Jesus gave more than they could eat. More bread, more fish. Everyone had their fill. Everybody had as much as they could possibly eat, and there were leftovers. And I think, isn't it like God to look at a situation that is impossible and not just barely meet the ends, but surpass the expectations? And this is what he does in this situation. And notice how much bread is left over. How many baskets? 12. And if it's not coming to you, that means each disciple had a basket to carry. Right? So now the disciples who before were probably razzing each other for the silliness of the situation. Now they're all carrying baskets of their own, of leftovers that the Lord had provided. They come up later in the story in the other gospels, which is a fun trail to chase sometime. We don't have time for that this morning. The large group of people that are now gathered to receive from Jesus have just witnessed an amazing sign, and the crowd turns into a mob, which is the next thing I want to look at. Jesus and the mob. The people, having seen the sign, they say, "Indeed, this is the prophet who was to come into the world." We learned about the prophet back in chapter 1, if you remember. Prologue talks about Moses. We talked about Deuteronomy 18 and the prophets who would come up after Moses, listen to him, was the instruction from the book of Deuteronomy. When John the Baptist comes onto the scene, they ask him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" Here the people see Jesus working this incredible wonder, and they say, "No doubt this is the prophet." And they want to move and make him king by force. They are about to start a coup to overthrow the political establishment in the area, and they are moving towards Jesus to make this happen. And we've seen news, we've seen video, we've seen it all over the place, that what it looks like when a mob is trying to do something. Now, there may not have been the violent situation here, but there certainly is a public show of force to make Jesus the king. And what does Jesus do? Jesus sends them away, and he retreats further up into the mountain to be by himself. This is a recurrent theme that comes through here, that we want Jesus to be something, but Jesus knows his job is not to be our something. Jesus knows his job is to do the will of the Father, which is to do what? Which is die on the cross for our sins. He is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. That's his work. We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. And as they even were coming to him by force, Jesus still was faithful to doing what God had called him to do, which is not suck up all the popularity that the people were handing him, but rather be faithful in doing what the Lord has called him to do, despite what the crowd was trying to do. Apparently, the disciples effectively get the crowds dispersed, which would have taken some time. Jesus retreats by himself up into the mountains. And this last paragraph is about Jesus and the sea. So the disciples had done the work of getting the people to leave. Jesus has not yet come back yet, not yet come back to them, and they decide to go on without him. Now, what were they thinking? Your guess is as good as mine. Why in the world would you leave Jesus alone? Why would you let him miss the bus, right? He's up. He hasn't come back down. They're trying to get back to Capernaum, which is kind of their home base for this period of time. And so they get in a boat and they begin to head across the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee to get to where they were, across the kind of the elbow corner of the Sea of Galilee to get to Capernaum. It might have been a 7, 8, or 9 mile stretch of sea, kind of along the shoreline, and they head out. I don't know what they were thinking with regards to Jesus. They get out in the middle, 3 to 4 miles out, John says, and they begin to encounter a storm of sorts where the waves are throwing the boat around. They're having a hard time getting forward. Whether it was just the wind or the wind and the waves, the combination of the two, they were making way slowly to Capernaum. And then they see something they'd never seen before. They'd seen storms before. They were fishermen, right? They had seen wind, they had seen waves, they had had these moments where they were having a hard time fighting against the elements. But what they have not seen before is a man walking on the water. And he walks up to them, and John makes sure to tell us they were frightened. And you and I say, of course they were frightened. Of course they were frightened. And Jesus says, "Hey, it's me. Don't be afraid." And they were glad to let him in the boat, of course. And again, I think of those moments, like people walking, yes. Jesus catching up to them, yes. Jesus walking out in the waves, not expected. But that's what he did. He walked through the storm to where they were, and he gets in the boat. And John tells us that immediately they were at Capernaum. Now, whether they teleported, we don't know. There are situations in the book of Acts that indicate that people could transfer location somehow in those miraculous moments. Is that what happened here? Or Were they just dumbfounded by the event and they found themselves on the shore? I don't know. But John tells us that immediately they were where they were trying to go. And the day concludes, it goes on. It's interesting to me that John just kind of tacks us on the end of a day. Evening came, it got dark, there was a storm, the disciples were on a boat, Jesus walked on the water, got in, he said, wow, it's me, and wow, they were there. It's kind of nonchalant, isn't it? Jesus walked on water. It's me, do not be afraid. Two really incredible stories, but I want to focus on a couple lessons that I want to draw out for us. First, the Lord works for people through others. The Lord works for people through others. Could Jesus have satisfied their hunger without doing anything? I mean, did he have to create bread and fish? Could he not have just declared them to be full and they would have been full? He could have. Could he not have just caused the ground to sprout up with a feast where the disciples didn't need to be involved? He didn't need to ask any questions, didn't need to include any of them in the dialogue or discussion? Yes. Could he have just spoken with the word of his mouth and caused them to be completely and utterly satisfied? Sure. But in this situation, Jesus chooses to include people in the provision that he had already had planned. And it's a reminder that I continue to have through this gospel that there are times that God works independent of me. But there are times that somehow God waits for me to participate in what he's already planning on doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what his plan was already, but he pulled them into the process. Almost like he wanted to get them engaged in the things that he was thinking, doing, and accomplishing. And I think he does the same things with us today. So we can be those who sit idly by and wait for the Lord to do his stuff. Or we can be those people who are looking to see what God is doing, realizing that he may want to include us in the work that he's doing. And that requires us to actually get our skin in the game. It requires us to get outside of our comfort zone. It requires us, let me change it, it requires you to do something, to inconvenience yourself for the sake of God's glory. And the question is, are you willing to do it? Am I willing to do it? The Lord works in the lives of people faithfully, consistently, sovereignly, creatively. The Lord God is always working for his glory in the lives of people, and he chooses to do it at times through you and through me. Like last week, we need to open our eyes that we might see Jesus. We need to open our eyes that we might see what God is doing. We ought to pray and say, God, show us your will, your purposes, your work. Show us how we can intervene in these situations. Teach us how we can step out of our comfort zone and provide us what we need to impact the lives of the people around us. This is what being a Christian is. It's following the Lord faithfully, no matter what he's calling us to do. And we need to be people who are faithful. Why? Because the Lord works in the lives of the people around us through you and through me. Let's learn that lesson. Second lesson, the Lord communicates anticipation through prayer. I don't want us to be a people who are presumptuous with regards to God's provision. Sometimes we pray about things that we want without any thought as to whether or not it's what God wants. You ever pray those prayers? Obviously, we're not going to admit it. But there are times that we presume upon God's provision. We presume upon God's graciousness and his mercy. We presume upon his character. And I don't think we should have a spirit of presumption in our prayer. But like Jesus, we ought to communicate anticipation of what God is doing, what God is going to do, what God will do. And we need to thank him for those things in advance. And this is done through prayer. We've been emphasizing prayer throughout our church, and I hope that continues to be a major drive in who we are as a church long into the future. But a piece of prayer is trusting that God is moving and thanking him for it before we see it. The third lesson, The Lord meets our needs through our trials. I think of this again. Could Jesus have made it happen that the people never got hungry? Think about that for a second. Could Jesus have made it happen that they never actually had hunger because he miraculously provided for them before their hunger was felt? Yes. Could Jesus have calmed the storm before it even happened? Could he have caused the waves to stay calm even though they wanted to be turbulent? Of course. But he didn't. They were hungry, and it took time for their hunger to be satisfied. He included the disciples in the midst of his answer, and they were confused, and they were wondering, and they didn't have all the answers, and they were trying to figure out what Jesus was trying to do. But Jesus provided through the trial. The Lord let the disciples struggle on the sea for 3.5 miles so that he could teach them that he watches them through trials. And I think of the trials that we go through in our lives. I think about the trials in my life even now. And I would wish that there would be an easy way out. We joke about that easy button, right, from Office Depot. It'd be so great just to be able to slap that puppy and say, okay, problem's over, let's just move on with our lives without any difficulty. But God doesn't always work that way. And we shouldn't be so wrapped up in a prayer that that's the way God wants to answer your situation. Because it may be that God wants you to struggle through it. Knowing that he is the one that can walk on the water and bring peace. He is the one that can be there and take you through. He is the one that can see your need and satisfy it. He can include the people around you to accomplish those ends. But God meets us through our trials. His way is not always the easiest way, but his way is always the best way. Always. And so we come back to the basics. God, I trust in you. I know your character, I know your heart, I know your will, I know your purpose, I know what you want to accomplish in the end, and I know you love me. I know you want what's best for me. I know you see my situation more clearly than I do. I know you know the hearts of the people around me better than I do. God, help me walk through this for your glory. Let's be people who walk through rather than stop and complain about the trial. Lord, help us to walk through. The task and the ask. The task this week, and again, the task is what we ought to do. And the task that we are committing to do this week is we are committing to wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will do what? They will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not get tired. They will run and they will not faint. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. The Lord is faithful to those who wait on him. To those who look to him, who seek him, he will provide peace. Why? Because they wait for the Lord. This week, we need to wait for the Lord. And if you're in the middle of a trench and you don't see any way out, you may be asking, how long do I have to wait? And I would say, wait longer. Now, waiting is not sitting and doing nothing. Waiting is taking the next step and trusting that God is going to deliver. So in Scripture, when we're talking about the Christian life, we're talking about a life that is persistently lived in a faithful pause, waiting for God's action. We're not sitting idly by, we're walking to him. This week's task, wait for the Lord. The ask, which is the prayer, the ask for this week is, Father, provide peace through our trials. Provide peace through our trials. Father, provide me with a sense of clear-headedness as I go through the trial. When I'm at peace, when you're at peace, we can see clearly, right? When you're at peace, when I'm at peace, we can think clearly. We can perceive what's happening around us. We can see where the path is. I was talking to Carl this morning, and he was telling me about a situation where they were driving this road in the mid-northern states, and the Mississippi River had been swelling up onto the street, so the two-lane road was only one functional lane. But as you were following the vehicle in front, there was a wake of water going. It's a time to be anxious when you don't know if the road's going to be there, right? But all you do is you look forward, you watch the wake, and you walk faithfully to the next step. This is the Christian life. Lord, give me peace. Give me peace through the trials. The battle belongs to the Lord. You and I are fighting a battle that He has already won. And we can speak the name of Jesus in our situation because why? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John a Jesus who can provide every one of our needs. We see a Jesus who walks through storms to deliver us safely through. And if you were to ask yourself the question, who is worthy of our sacrifice? Who is worthy of our life? Who is the one worthy of us to give ourselves to? There is only one, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that is worthy. We're going to close with a song that asks this question. Is He worthy? I want you to linger through it rather than leaving. I want you just to linger in the song and ask yourself the question, do I believe that Jesus is worthy of giving my life up for Him? And if so, how much more worthy of just being obedient today, this week? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer and as our team comes to lead us? Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your word. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Son. We thank You, Father, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit that fills us and moves in and through us. I thank You for His unifying work. I thank You for His saving work. I thank You for His cleansing work. I thank You, Father, that we can stand united because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and the continued work of the Spirit of God in us. And God, we do fight battles and we do walk in victory. But God, I pray that we would continue to seek You and pursue You. Why? Because Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the worthy one. God, I pray that we would just pause and just prayerfully consider that in song. Are You worthy? Is He worthy? God, move in us as we sing.